Good morning. What's the angriest you've ever been? No, everybody's like looking down. What's the angriest you've ever been? Think back to that time and can you remember what it was that provoked you? Were you right to feel the way you felt? When you felt the anger that you felt? Or later, did you have an anger hangover? You know what I mean? The anger floods you and you're sure that you're right about something, but then in the kind of anger drains away and you begin to reassess what's happened and maybe you begin to realize, I don't think I was right there. And so perhaps you begin to regret what you felt and what you've done as you felt that way. Beyond the anger, how would you describe how you felt? Did being angry make you feel powerful? Maybe afraid? Or perhaps confused? You know, anger as an emotion is something we feel more than we think about. We don't like to think about anger, I don't think. It comes off quickly. It's like a light gets lit, a match gets struck, it hits something like tinder, it flares up really quickly, and then sometimes it burns for a while, and so it fades slowly, or other times when the thing that ignited it and the fuel that's kind of sustaining it burns out, it can disappear just as quickly as it sparks up. Either way, whether it fades slowly or quickly, once it's passed, we often don't want to revisit it, right? We're very happy to put it behind us. To just move on, because it can often raise painful memories, either remembering what happened that made us angry, or in a little bit of shame, remembering our reaction and not wanting to remember that. We want to move on. See, anger is emotion we don't like to think about. You know what else is true about anger? Anger is an emotion that we don't like to think about as it relates to God. What provokes God? What makes God angry? You know, I think it's uncomfortable to talk about a little bit because everywhere you look, it seems like all kinds of people are claiming all kinds of things about what makes God angry, yeah? It's uncomfortable to consider. And yet, as we study the prophets, we're forced to face it. Why? Because the prophets provide a unique vista from which to look into the emotional life of God. Different scriptural genres do different things and give us access to different aspects of who God is. And while God's emotional life is not restricted to merely the prophets, obviously the Psalms say a lot about what God's life on an internal level. Nothing is more evocative or exposes more fully the emotional life of God. The prophets provide for us a unique vista from which to look into God's emotional life. It's like God's word comes to them and it connects them to the pathos of God. It's like a conduit opens where previously God was distant or obscure, or the prophet, or the person who becomes the prophet isn't sure what's going on. When the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, it is like there is a conduit that opens up between the prophet and God, and the prophet has access to God's internal life in a way that the prophet previously didn't. It's almost like, you know, when you read a really good novel, and the author has this ability to describe a story and characters within the story in a way that really you begin to start seeing the world, not just through your own eyes, but through the eyes of that character. It's really extraordinary when the book happens, when that happens to you, you know what I mean? Like there's just a really good character. Maybe you don't even like them. They're not a sympathetic character, but because the author is so good at describing the reality of what's happening on the inside of this character's life, you begin to see what they do, the actions that they have in different ways. And when you get into a good novel like that, when you close the book, it stays with you, doesn't it? It can have the effect of haunting you. Movies can do that too. You actually leave and you begin to see the world in a different way because you're now not just looking through your own eyes. You're looking through somebody else's eyes and you see differently. That's what goes on when the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. They begin to see what God sees. They perceive reality in a different way, a different version of reality. They see reality as God not only sees it, but as God intends it to be. More than that, prophets not only see what God sees, they begin to feel what God feels. And sometimes what God feels when looking at the reality of our world is anger. Why? Because of the distance between God's intent for creation and the reality of what it has become. Sometimes when God looks at the world and the prophet begins to speak on behalf of God because the prophet is seeing what God is seeing and because God's own heart is beginning to beat in the prophet's own chest, what we begin to hear from the prophet is God's anger at the distance between what God intends for his creation and the reality of where it is. When God's judgment is announced by a prophet, the prophet is telling God's people that their version of reality is no longer acceptable to God. When a prophet comes telling the truth about what it is they see, they are saying to God's people, to Israel, that your version of reality, the way that you have constructed your life, not just personally, but more often than not, corporately, the way that you're living as a community is no longer acceptable to me. And that's what judgment is. Brendan began to teach us about that last week in relationship to the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. Last week, Brendan taught from Isaiah chapter 1 and talked about judgment. He talked about how the prophet comes, and oftentimes they're a madman or a madwoman because they're seeing the world through the pathos of God. They see it differently. And the prophet's job is to grab a rock. He used the example of being down a dark alley with a few streetlights, and we really depend on those streetlights when it's dark out. And so what the prophet does is picks up a couple rocks and just nails the streetlight to the light shatters, and all of a sudden it's darkness. It's no longer good enough to live under these little bits of light because they're distorting and hiding as much as they're revealing. But as our eyes begin to adjust, because the prophet has broken out the conventional wisdom, the conventional light by which we're living our lives, we begin to see things that we previously couldn't see as our eyes adjust. We begin to see a different reality, especially those that are hidden in the margins and were just outside the cast or cone of light that the streetlight gave us. Last week we talked from Isaiah 1 about judgment, and Isaiah 1 kind of gives a picture of the whole book. We're not going to do this today, but let me just describe to you really quickly chapters 2 to 4. Because what happens in chapters 2 to 4 of Isaiah, following the introduction to the book, is that Isaiah exposes the enormous gulf that exists in Israel's life between what Israel was called to be and the reality of what Israel was. What Israel was called to be and what Israel was, and the gulf that existed between that. And that had been developing historically for a long time by the time Isaiah comes and begins to proclaim the word of the Lord. Today, we're going to interact with Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, it describes the reality of what Israel was like at the time that Isaiah begins to speak. In other words, when the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, chapter 5 is where the rubber really begins to hit the road. He's not describing what's been happening. He's now talking about the current state of Israel at the time of his writing and what God intends to do in light of where Israel has been and now is. And that's not going to be a fun thing for Isaiah to have to do. You know, when we think about prophets, It's easy to imagine a prophet as a marginal person that doesn't really fit in society anyway. You know what I mean? Like, here's a person that's kind of a wild man, a wild woman. So when the word of the Lord comes to them, maybe they're a little unhinged to begin with anyway. Maybe that's the way they see, the way they do. And so we expect, I think, oftentimes that prophets are these crazy people. And they are. They're mad. But why are they mad? Because they're seeing a different version of reality that puts them at odds with the status quo. So sometimes they are marginal people in culture, sitting on the outside of normal society anyway. I think about John the Baptist in some ways like that. You know, he's living out in the wilderness. He's wearing camel hair. He's eating locusts and eating honey and doing those things. But that is not Isaiah. Isaiah is very different. Isaiah was an insider when God's word came to him. Isaiah was located in the power structures of his day. He was well connected and lived easily amid power. He was not the prototypical prophet. In fact, Isaiah was part of the elite of Jerusalem. You can almost imagine Isaiah sitting on the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce, yeah? He's connected. He knows the right players. He was welcomed and at ease at the tables of the rich and powerful. And more than that, he held the conventional theology of his day. Brendan talked last week about Zionism, this idea that God had blessed the monarchy of Israel through David and his son Solomon. And as long as there was the king in Israel in David's line, then God was for Israel. And more than that, as long as the temple was there, they could trust the fact that God was among them. And so when the word of the Lord comes, all that gets disrupted. But that's where Isaiah was before the word of the Lord comes. He believes in the temple, believes in the monarchy, and sees them as gifts from God. And then the word of the Lord comes. And it changes everything. See, Isaiah knows the promises from of old, the things that God intends to do in and with and through Israel. And he can also perceive a future where new hope on the horizon will come and change the reality of their present circumstances, but that is not what is happening now when God's word comes to him. This moment is totally requiring a different word, and he doesn't want to speak it, and you can imagine why, because he's saying it to his friends. He's saying it to people with whom he has shared his entire life. He's saying it among the elite, who may be the people that God has some issue with. It's very hard to say the words he has to say in his circle of social relationships, which may be why when we get to Isaiah 5, we find that he doesn't speak. What he does is sing a song instead. This is called the Song of the Vineyard. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 5, and the song really covers the first couple of verses, but this whole section is called the song. It may be better or more accurate to describe it as a parable, but let's get into it. Will you read with me from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Let's read together. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Isaiah is singing a song or telling a parable about God, but his audience doesn't know that. He's coming at them slant. He's coming at them from the side. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament when David is lounging when he should be at war, and he's sitting on the roof and he sees a nude woman bathing? And he figures out a way to have an affair with her and make her his own. Then he realizes she's married. And so her husband, who is at battle where David should be, he sends him to the hottest part of the battle so that he's killed and so that he can take Bathsheba and make her his own. And God is not pleased. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him. But rather than saying, David, I know what you did, what does he do? he tells him a story. He said, once there was a rich man, and this rich man had an enormous crop, and he had huge fields, and his fields were filled with cattle and sheep, but he had a neighbor. And this neighbor had only one little lamb, and that neighbor loved that lamb. But the rich man, he wasn't satisfied with what he had, and so he went and he killed the man and he took his lamb. And David's like, oh, rip my garments, I'll kill the man. And Nathan says to him, you are the man. That's exactly what you did with Uriah and Bathsheba. Jesus does it all the time too. He doesn't come directly at us. He comes at slant. Because by inviting us into a story, our defenses go down. It makes us reconsider ourselves in ways that we might not be open to if a person, well, I don't know about you, what do you feel like when someone comes at you like this? But when someone says, let me tell you a story about a vineyard, to a group of people whose livelihoods are all about vineyards, right? Hooked. He's springing a trap. Isaiah is singing a song, but his audience doesn't know that. A parable about God. And so he describes the activities of a farmer preparing a vineyard. Adam, will you put that second slide back up from verse 2? First thing he does is he chooses a fertile hillside. Let's look at that picture. And this hillside is fertile because it's filled with limestone, and the land and the ground is really rich. But here's the problem. In order to make it arable, in order to farm it, what do you got to do with all that rock? The backbreaking work of digging out the stones and moving them away. And so the first thing that the farmer does is chooses a fertile, exposed hillside that he's sure the soil will produce grapes from. And then he does the backbreaking work of digging those stones out of the ground. And then what does he do? He piles those stones around the perimeter to protect the vineyard from animals that would come in and break up the vineyard or maraud or scavenge it. And then comes a season where he has to plant the vines. And where the previous season of building, of choosing and digging and piling is one of heightened and full activity and backbreaking work, once you plant the vineyards, guess what you have to do then? Wait. And so the farmer waits expectantly. The Hebrew word is kawa, meaning to hope. And so it's not just waiting, kind of like doing this, as much as it is, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? What is going to happen? And while he's doing that, perhaps he strengthens the wall some more. We're told that he builds a watchtower. Maybe these are some more of the stones that are dug out of the ground. He builds a wine press for the first vat where the grapes are stomped, and then a trough that runs down to the other, and it settles, and the sediment goes to the bottom, and the grape seasons for a while. The wine seasons. All this happens in the first couple years. This farmer is deeply devoted to his vineyard. And you could hear it in the verbs that are present in the passage. Dug, cleared, planted, built, hewed out. And then one more verb that gets used three different times. In the NIV, the translation is looked for, but a better translation is expected. The farmer is expecting something in return for his effort. What is he expecting? Yeah, grapes, fruit. All this work, all this effort has not been for its own sake. It's that this vineyard that he has poured himself into, that he has made an enormous emotional, physical, and financial investment in, would produce something that would begin to return on that investment. That is the purpose of the vineyard. And so, of course, when the only thing that the vineyard produces are wild grapes, stinking grapes, literally, he's disappointed. And so the love song that opens up Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, it switches. It becomes a legal dispute in the next couple verses. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Now imagine his audience, they're hearing all this. You dwellers in Jerusalem, and people of Judah, the region in which Jerusalem is, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? See, in these verses, we see that the farmer is more than disappointed. The farmer is what? Angry. The love song ends and becomes a dispute that Isaiah invites the audience that's listening to him to weigh in on. They're not yet sure what's going on, but their attention has been captured. And he is setting the trap. Maybe it's the time of the year when the grape harvest has actually ended, and so they're all thinking about these kinds of questions. It would certainly be applicable to everyone there because of the prominence of vineyards in that part of Israel. And everyone that's listening would be totally empathetic with the farmer and the story of his backbreaking work, the lavish care, the way in which he'd invested in this thing, and as well as his anxious expectation and waiting to see what would be produced out of that. I remember when I was in my last year of seminary, over spring break, we had to do this thing called cross-cultural immersion. I was living in Denver, and so for that first half of the week in seminary in Denver, we went and we lived in the inner city, and we lived with inner city pastors and hung out in inner city churches, and we were trying to be exposed to things that were different than our own framework, and that was really good. But the second half of that cross-cultural immersion was much more different than the first one. We were actually taken out to the plains of eastern Colorado and invited to live with rural farming families, which I had never done before. And I remember on the Sunday that we were going to go to church, the family took me and my friend Rob to go to breakfast, which was at the Standard Station right in the center of town, in Burlington, Colorado. And you walk into a gas station, and there's a little cafe there, and it is filled with what? Other farmers, yeah? And we sat down, and after we were introduced and kind of viewed suspiciously, we began to listen. And what do you think they're talking about? Farming? Their investment in seed, new equipment that they've spent money on, the weather forecast, whether or not so-and-so is going to get his harvest in because their daughter or their son is now injured, whatever the thing was, they are talking about their lifeblood because their lives are not just farming as a job, it's farming as vocation, as an entire way of life where everything is going on, and that's what's going on with Isaiah and the people in which he's interacting with. So when Isaiah goes to them and tells this story, everybody is totally bought in and feeling the expectation that the farmer feels, and they could also feel the shock and the disgust over the bitter fruit that comes as a result of that harvest. So when Isaiah asks the question, what more could this poor guy have done? Given the degree of their participation and the sympathy they would have had, you know what they're going to be yelling out? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Judge between it, the farmer couldn't have done anything different. Then the verdict. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard, the farmer says. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down the wall that I piled, stone upon stone, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Isaiah wants them to have no doubt what the owner of the vineyard will do. Not just abandon it, but assist in its destruction. Here we have a new series of verbs, this time in the negative. I will remove, I will break down, I will make waste, I will command a drought. And those actions will trigger other actions. It will be devoured, it will be trampled. It will not be pruned or hoed. It will be overgrown. Though it was once lovingly attended, this vineyard, the vineyard will not be so any longer. It will be left exposed and vulnerable and will ultimately be irreparably damaged. Now, perhaps the audience listening to Isaiah and feeling the heat of what he's saying, though sympathetic, are beginning to realize maybe this story is not just a story. Verse 7 confirms that. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Boom, the trap is sprung. What they may have begun to realize in this verse is made explicitly clear. They may not have understood the application to themselves, but verse 7 decodes the love song that became a dispute, that became a judgment. The vineyard is Israel. The source of God's delight and the object of his desire. Where did God choose a hillside and break his back, removing stones and piling them to protect? Where did he plant vines? Where did he build a watchtower? Where did he create a wine press? Where did he wait patiently and expectantly for good fruit? In the life of his people. The object of God's love and affection and desire is his people, Israel. Israel reflects God's love and his work, God's work on her behalf. And as a result of God's love and attention, here's the deal. Israel is expected to produce something. What? Justice and righteousness. Good grapes. The good grapes, the good fruit that God wants to see out of his investment in his people are the kinds of things that reflect God's own nature. God expects justice and righteousness. God expects that they will be a community where people are not abused and exploited. But the fruit of God's labor is not justice. And it's not righteousness. These are not the things that his work has produced in them. Instead, what is produced is exactly the opposite. And so you can see why he's saying, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? And having said nothing, they've just condemned themselves. Instead of justice, the Hebrew word mishpat, I looked for justice. I scanned for justice, mishpat. I saw mishpak, a play on words, bloodshed, literally opening up, outpouring of blood. Isaiah's been really clever with the poetry here to describe two things that sound and look alike, but yet in reality are miles apart. Israel seems like it's really close to God, but the reality is miles apart. I looked for mishpat, justice. I saw mishpak, bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, zedekah. I heard cries of distress. Said aka. The proximity of the words and the similarity of the sounds betray what they mean and the distance between the idea and the reality. Israel has completely failed on God's expectations, particularly around the relationship between the powerful, whom Isaiah's audience is, and the powerless, who are sitting on the margins and not allowed access, especially in the holy city of Jerusalem. That's why the vineyard is being abandoned to destruction. That's why Israel will be judged and sent into exile. Because what was meant to be a verdant garden producing life-giving grapes of justice and righteousness in reality looks like this. I'm pointing at the altar, not up here. Stones piled up with dead branches producing nothing. You know, we usually think of anger, don't we, as something that breaks relationship. But here's the deal. God is relentlessly relational. God is relentlessly relational. God's anger is because of the exploitation of relationships. God created Israel to reflect God and God's intent for the world. But Israel rebels and doesn't follow God's ways. Rather, they damage and exploit people who are powerless and vulnerable. And so God is angered and judges Israel for the wild grapes. Isaiah is giving his audience a reality check. They think that they're God's own because they have a temple and they have a king. They think they're right at the heart of God's life, and the reality is the distance is vast. So the word of the Lord brings them back to God's reality. And for right now, that news is bad. You know, we talk a lot about good news, and it's important and right that we do. But sometimes before the news can be good, it's bad. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. And the word that the Bible uses, especially the Old Testament, to convey bad news is woe. Woe. Woe is bad news. Woe is the word that the Bible uses to invite us to a funeral. Because that's what Israel has become. There is a deep grief coming that cannot be avoided. And that has got to be a hard thing for Isaiah to say in his circle, right? You just imagine what that was like. Those had to be unwelcome words in the holy city. Nonetheless, Isaiah says, woe. And then in verses 8 to 30, he repeats it 6 times. In a sense, picking up 6 different stones and saying, let me tell you why the news is bad. Woe, bam, crash. Woe, bam, crash. Till darkness reigns. I want to look at just one of those woes to talk about what is bringing woe. And you can think about each one of these woes, even though we're only going to talk about one, as one of the wild grapes that have grown up on the vine. Instead of justice and righteousness, oppression and cries of distress, each one of these woes is one of those bloodsheds or cries of distress. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till there is no space left. And you live alone in the land. The wealthy of Jerusalem are relentlessly acquisitive. They're buying up everything and forcing all the poor completely out. Woe to you who join house to house and field to field till no space is left. And the result of that is what? You live alone. What brings woe? Relentless acquisition. Those who join house to house, field to field, who chase for more and more and more and more and more until there is no room for neighbors, there is no room for neighborhood or community or any kind of life together. Woe to you when everything in your life is reduced to a commodity. Woe to you when life gets reduced to things. When life becomes about buying and selling and getting and having and owning and eating, when you believe everything is purchasable, everything is for sale, everyone is a thing, and acquisitiveness is the order of the day. Woe, Isaiah says. I think that's particularly important for us to hear. in our culture, where we join house to house and field to field and screen to screen, an hour of work to hour of work to an hour of work, until we are so full and so busy and so preoccupied and so acquisitive that there's no room for neighbors or neighborhoods or relationships, especially with those in the margins who are powerless, whether they be our children or kids in general, or the poor, whether they're local, or whether our American way of life marginalizes the global poor. This picture of a suburban track reminds me metaphorically of our lives. Woe to us when we join house to house to house to house. There's just no room anymore in our lives. See, God commands Israel to leave margins. The Sabbath is a margin in time where we have space and time to connect to God and to connect to ourselves and to connect to one another and to engage in life, to make room. God commands that Israel, in her farming practices, leave margins on the edge of the field. This is what the book of Ruth bears witness to. You remember the book of Ruth? Where Ruth is a poor Moabitess woman who loses everything and comes into Israel, and she's actually able to feed herself and her mother-in-law. Why? Because the wealthy are not exploiting the poor. They leave unharvested grain on the edge of the fields, so when the harvesters go through, there's stuff on the edges that is left over for those who can't take care of themselves. They walk along behind the harvesters and they glean wheat that they can be fed. This is what God's intent was. And by the time Isaiah is prophesying, it's not happening anymore. There aren't any margins. Do we have margins? In our time? In our attention spans? In our budgets? Or do we live past the boundaries of everything? Do we live relentlessly acquisitive lives where more and more and more and more is required? Whatever the more is. If we don't have margins, then God calls out, woe. I mean, woe meaning slow down, right? Woe. And woe, this is not good. This will result in death. This will kill community, and you will live alone. God has different plans for his people. Lent and Easter is judgment that the status quo is out of whack and God is going to do something about it. Lent and Easter is judgment that the status quo is out of whack and God is doing something about it. Why do we give up things during Lent? Not to be cute, not to be novel, to clear out space. Often we identify the things that are almost addictions in our life but aren't quite there. We still have the ability to make a choice about how we're going to live. And you know what the main purpose of clearing out space in our lives is? Relationships. The things that I would have spent my time doing here, the ways I would have been filling myself here, I'm going to leave that space alone and I'm going to connect to others. That's what Lent's about. God is relentlessly relational and pursues us passionately in the same way God made the vineyard. And if you doubt that, that's also what Easter is about. God's passionate pursuit of his people that leads Christ to the cross. God's anger at the status quo gets judged and the penalty gets paid on the cross. Instead of God's anger getting poured out on us, it gets poured out on Christ. Christ absorbs and redeems and transforms that reality. Now here's the check. Just like for Israel, so for us. The generous gift of relationship with God carries with it rigorous and insistent expectations. The vineyard is expected to enact its character. The vineyard is meant to reflect the farmer. Or, as Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is what? The gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. You think Jesus is thinking about Isaiah 5 here? While every branch that does bear fruit, what does he do with it? He prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus is like a prophet speaking the word of the Lord, and it has an impact on the people who hear it and put it into practice. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It's not up to us. It's God's life in and through us. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit. Personally, Jacob's well, neither can we bear fruit unless, what? Read with me. You remain in me. That's the invitation. Let's pray. God, we confess the way in which we take our eyes off you. We do not remain in you. You are relentlessly relational. Lord, we are relentlessly acquisitive. We seek to fill ourselves up because we think it's up to us. So we join house to house and field to field and screen to screen and hour of work to hour of work in the attempt to give ourselves something that will never fill us. All the while, Lord, we miss the invitation that you give us to live life by relying on you and by doing your work in the world. And so, Lord, we confess that. We confess the lack of trust that we have, the way that we seek to acquire and provide for ourselves apart from you. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. And Lord, we particularly ask that you would use this season, that Spirit, that you would ignite our imaginations to imagine our lives differently, that we might be responsive and have space in our lives for you and for others. That we might be a people of justice and righteousness, as you are a God of justice and righteousness, and as we see that modeled in the cross. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray, Lord. Amen.